It was June 29th, 2019. It's just breaking daylight, and I'm on the starting line of a 50-kilometer trail run. It's in Blue Knob, Pennsylvania, and I'm about to attempt something I've never done before, an ultra marathon. The run will include over 30 miles of trail, over 4,000 feet of elevation gain and loss. I had trained, I had prepared, I had cared for my body the best I could. I had tried to eat well. I had rested, and this day was a moment of truth. Would I have what it took to complete the race intact? As typical, the first few miles went pretty fast. It's actually hard to slow down the first few miles of a long distance run because you have that adrenaline rush, especially if you're with a group of people. And aside from some muddy spots with some really dark dirt that stained my toes for weeks, as I recall, aside from that, it was pretty smooth. As the adrenaline wore off, I settled into a more sustainable pace. However, about 7 miles into the run, I'm on a particularly fast downhill in the race. And for those of you that have hiked trail in Pennsylvania, you know there's this thing called rocks. Pennsylvania has been dubbed Rocksylvania by some people that walk on trails. And as I'm running, I feel my ankle twist, I feel my foot roll off the side of a loose rock, and I feel that pain as my body weight comes down on it. We're going to hold that thought for just a bit, and we'll come back to that later because I think there's some relevant lessons for us in that story. I'm going to be reading some scripture, and I have most of it printed out in my notes. I'm going to be doing most of it from the English Standard Version, so I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. I won't be needing to turn to it, so it will happen fairly rapidly. Back to the theme verses for the weekend, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to be really clear that I'm here to tell you today that it is possible in 2024 and beyond to live lives that are holy and acceptable unto God. Live lives that are not conformed to this world. You can be transformed with renewed minds. You can rise above the norms of our culture. You can live in victory, folks. It is achievable. It is attainable. And not only that, God designed us to strive for that, not to be perfect, but to strive for that victory. So I want to be clear right up front that I believe that it is possible to live this way. It is possible to live holy lives, to be not conformed, to have our minds renewed, to live in victory. So in these next minutes, I'd like to dig into God's Word, gather tools for this journey. I want to share some of my personal experiences, most of them related to running, and also share with you some helpful information learned in a book called The Willpower Instinct. This book compiles significant research into human behavior, and this book is not a Christian book, necessarily, but my goal is to learn what we can from those studies so that we can better align our decisions, our behavior, with our beliefs and values. And as we go through this, I'm asking you to evaluate your own life, your own behavior, and think of maybe one or two things that you can take action on. Thinking of your behaviors, your tendencies, addictions. That sounds like kind of a bad word. We shouldn't have those, right? I don't think all addictions are sin. Actually, I think all of us have addictions. I'm guessing the most common ones for us might be technology, maybe our phones. Sugar might be another one. few years ago, and several times since, I've done like a 10-day detox where I eliminate sugar from my diet, all processed sugar. And my wife can tell you that about days 4 through 6, I'm definitely showing signs of withdrawal. I'm quite irritable and a difficult person to live with in some ways. Again, proving that my body has an addiction to sugar. So anyway, maybe it's something sinful, and that, of course, you want to break that, but maybe it's something that's just a comfortable thing. Again, maybe it's something like sugar, and you want to look at some of that in your life. The Willpower Instinct book is a study on self-control and willpower. Again, it's not necessarily a Christian study, but provides very helpful studies and conclusions on human behavior, helps us understand ourselves, understand how God created us, and helps us to better align our behavior with our beliefs and values. So as we look at these issues of holy living, I am not going to be talking a lot or really be concerned a lot about the norms of our culture, whether that's our broader culture, your family culture, your church culture, whatever that is. I'm not saying that's not relevant, but I really want us to focus in on God's word, God's truth, and how God made us, and help us take a fresh look at how he's calling us to live holy lives. So the first point I want to look at, practicing self-control is non-negotiable for Christ followers. Practicing self-control is non-negotiable for Christ followers. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The word self-control in the Greek is enkratia. The root meaning is power over oneself or self-mastery. Vincent's Word Studies of the Bible added that it means holding in hand the passions and desires. Being able to control what are your passions and desires. To simplify, it's master over one's desires and impulses. It's ability to control your desires, your impulses, your behaviors. College Football Hall of Fame coach Lou Holtz said, "Without self-discipline, success is impossible, period. Without self-discipline, success is impossible, period." And there's a price to pay. Larry talked about that last night. There is a price to pay for self-control, but there's an even greater reward. Hebrews 12:11 demonstrates that. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Self-control is sacrifice, but offers an even greater reward. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 to 8. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfast with godliness. Steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a follower of Christ, and this is non-negotiable, you've got a decision to make. And I want to challenge you. Y'all are pretty young. Y'all have a lot of influence from your parents. I still have a lot of influence from my parents, from my upbringing. But y'all even more so, okay? You find belonging more in the family that includes your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters than I would. I find more identity in my family, my wife, and my children. So my challenge to you is to, when you think of your life and you think of your tendencies and your things you're good at and the things you're not good at, is to take 100% responsibility for your life. Whatever is going on in your life, you're responsible for it. It's not someone else's fault. It's not mom and dad's fault. It's not my brother's fault. It's not my sister's fault. It's me. I read a book in 2018 called The Success Principles by Jack Canfield. And that's the one piece that I read and I thought, wow, you know what? I'm kind of not acting like that. I think I'm a pretty responsible person, and I was at that point. I think I still am. But as I evaluated some of these things, I thought, you know, I get to choose. I am responsible for myself. And one of the things I chose is that I want to lose about 25 pounds. Now, this is not going to just happen on its own. This is not just going to happen because I want it to. I've got to take 100% responsibility for that, for either doing that or not. And so I made that commitment, and I started taking action with my diet and exercise to do that. That was a little over a year before this ultra marathon. And at the time, if I were to run a 5K, I was hurting. I mean, my hip was sore, something was wrong. Like that was kind of stretching the limits of my body at that time. And so I went from not being able to run a 5K without feeling like I really, really got run over and really need a week to recover. I went from that to being able to attempt this ultra marathon. So take 100% responsibility for your life. You are responsible. Self-discipline does mean restricting certain areas in our lives in order to better ourselves and our lives as a whole. Hugh Black says, true self-control means willingness to resign the small for the sake of the great, the present for the sake of the future, the material for the sake of the spiritual, and that is what makes faith possible. I'll read that again. True self-control means willingness to resign the small for the sake of the great, the present for the sake of the future, the material for the sake of the spiritual, and that is what makes faith possible. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27, we see Paul wrestling with this issue of self-control and having his body do what he wants it to do, have his behaviors line up with his beliefs. We're going to read that. I encourage you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to read verses 19 through 27. I'm reading this in the ESV. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And verse 24, he brings in this thing of running. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, as I think of this race we're on, he talks about one receiving the prize. And my perspective, whether I'm running an ultra marathon or as I think of life and being faithful to Christ, I think it's more about finishing, okay? It's more about finishing and completing it. So that last verse, I think, is packed with some things we want to think about. And in the Greek, the verse 27 gives the idea of, I pummel my body and make it a slave. Okay, so I'm not suggesting that you should physically beat yourself. And when you mess up, I'm not suggesting that you should mentally or emotionally beat yourself. But there's this idea that Paul says, I tell my body what to do. I make it do things that align with what I believe. Okay? He had just talked about being all things to all people. Do you think that was comfortable for Paul? It's like, okay, I'm going to go minister to this group of people now. And they're Jews. And they don't appreciate these things in my life. I'm going to have to set that aside. I'm going to push through some discomfort to find a way to connect with these people, to build relationships. Okay, now I'm going to the Greeks over here. They don't understand circumcision. They don't like the Jews. Okay? I'm going to adapt what's comfortable for me, not to do what's wrong, not to violate my beliefs, but to adjust, get out of my comfort zone to minister to those people. I discipline my body and keep it under control. Okay? I am responsible. I, Paul, am responsible for what my body does. And when my body's doing things, when I'm doing things that don't align with what I've chosen to do and follow Christ and minister, I force it to do that. Okay? So, the last part is pretty telling too. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I thought that word disqualified made a lot of sense for me because I've had people I know personally that I've respected that have become disqualified. Christian people, Christian brothers that made decisions, unfortunate decisions in their lives, and because of that, have lost their credibility. Have lost, unfortunately, lost credibility with their families, lost credibility with other brothers and sisters in Christ because of the choices they made. In the book, The Willpower Instinct, it actually talks a bit about that and gives some examples of being disqualified. And you can probably think of them. You can probably think of people that were prominent Christians, teachers, that later made decisions that made you say, wow, what happened? Feels like a kick to the gut. Some examples they gave, Ted Haggard. These are not names I'm familiar with, but according to the book, this is what they had. Ted Haggard was a popular minister fighting against gay rights who was caught having sexual relations and doing drugs with a male prostitute. That's an example of being disqualified. Elliot Spitzer, governor and former attorney general of New York State, who relentlessly prosecuted corruption, turned out to be the regular client of a prostitution ring that was under federal investigation. Being disqualified. These men were respected for their fight for right when it turned out in their personal lives it was something completely different, and when this came to light, they lost all credibility. I think these are the kind of examples Paul was talking about. No matter how I preach, no matter how I minister, if my life doesn't align, if I'm not making choices and having self-discipline that aligns with what I'm teaching, I lose that opportunity to do ministry. Practicing self-control is not negotiable for the Christian. Point number two, only the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives allows us to have God-honoring self-control. So I want to be clear that any person, I believe, can have self-control. Every person does have a certain amount and can influence that certain amount. But for us to really have self-control that honors Christ, that's something that comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when we choose to follow Christ, that comes from the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking at a lot of practical things today. I want to give this as a foundation. This comes from the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 12 to 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Okay, that's our foundation for putting to death the old man, the sins of the body. It's the Spirit. when we're diligent in our faith and practicing virtue, increasing in knowledge of God's word, temperance follows. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. God-honoring self-control is a product of a Spirit-filled life, and only the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to practice self-control. Without it, we are slaves to self. And we may still have self-control, and we may still be good for society, but ultimately, the Holy Spirit's guidance is our foundation for that. Paul developed self-control in his life, opening his life to the working of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we do that by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Third point, let's talk about the biology of willpower. Let's talk a little bit about how our bodies are created, how our minds work. The mind is really powerful. Last December, about 10 days after we had come back from a trip to Romania, my wife and I and several of the children went on a trip with our youth group to Romania. It was fast-paced, it was busy, it was tiring. We were gone for about a week. We came back. A few days later, I had the wise idea that I'm going to spend the day hunting. I'm going to drive a few hours for that. And so I ended up with a flat tire along the road at about 3 o'clock in the morning. I swapped out the tire. A few hours later, I was on icy roads. I ran my truck into a tree. Fortunately, just damaged the mirror. It was quite adventurous. I spent the day in the woods. I came back home. I was tired. About a week later, I'm still just like something's not feeling right. Am I just getting old? Am I recovering from jet lag? Have I overdone things a little bit? I knew that was probably true. One of our daughters had just been diagnosed with strep, and I had had that once before years ago, and I thought, you know, I don't want to mess with this. If I have strep, I know that's something you need to treat or can be rather serious. But it was like, am I actually sick, or am I just feeling funny because I'm tired? But I felt enough that I thought, you know, I'm gonna go to the doctor. So on Saturday morning, I said, I'm going to do that. I went to the urgent care, and I kind of prepared in my mind that if they say nothing's wrong, I'm just going to be fine. And, you know, they said, oh, you definitely don't have strep, but we'll test for it anyway. You probably have something of COVID. We're seeing that. So I tested for that. And later in the day, they called and said, hey, all the tests came back negative. You just got to take it easy, drink some water. And so that's what I did. And it was like, I didn't feel sick anymore, okay? The mind can be a little funny. For runners, professional long-distance runners talk about running being about 80% mental and about 20% physical. And studies show that our mind actually tells us that we can't go anymore when our body is still fine, okay? So your mind detects that your legs are running out of energy. You're depleting energy, okay? You're using up your body's energy, and eventually you will run out. But your mind basically says, I can't go anymore. I mean, I'm at the point of exhaustion, but your legs are actually doing quite fine and can continue going. Here's a little exercise I'm going to have you do. I'm going to ask you to not think about something here. And we're going to give you about 10 seconds. And just quietly to yourself, focus, and try not to think about this, okay? You can think about whatever you want, except for bears with yellow fur. All right, go. 10 seconds. All right, I'm not gonna ask for a raise of hands who was successful, but for most of you, as you tried to think about other things, your mind kept bringing up this idea of bears with yellow fur. Am I right? Okay? The more you tried not to think about that thing, the more you couldn't think about anything else. All right? So, if we can understand a little bit about how our minds work, I think we're in a better position to affect our behavior. And as Paul said, have our body do what we believe is right. So, the biology of willpower, this is kind of the introduction in this book I read. Willpower, they say, is actually three powers. There's I will go to the youth seminar at Penn Valley, I will drive down the road and go to work. There's I won't power, I won't go to the bar, I won't spend time with this person because of their influence. Those are examples of I won't power. And then there's I want power, okay? There's I want to be the kind of person that is XYZ. I want to be in this physical condition. I want to think this way. Things that we want to achieve. And too often our mind interprets decisions or situations as kind of a flight or fight. Okay, so kind of our instinct is when we have a situation, suddenly there's a temptation. Okay, let's say you're on a special diet and you're in the city, you're walking down the street, and everything's fine, and suddenly clear out of the blue, there's this beautiful cheesecake, which is your favorite dessert, behind the glass. It looks very beautiful, and it's like, whoa. It's like, that's a big temptation. So your instinct can be kind of like panic. Like, what do I do here? Do I quick eat some or do I run away? But what we need to think about, and we're best equipped to manage and resist temptation, when we have a situation like that, we pause and plan. We recognize that this is not an external influence necessarily. This is in our mind. There's the part of me that wants to stay on this diet because of how I feel and because of what a choice I've made. And there's this other part of me that says, that would taste really good and that would be worth it, and I'll continue with my diet another time. So it's often these internal conflicts that actually, instead of flight or fight, we need to think about this as, oh, okay, something surprised me here. Slow down, stop, what's going on? What decision do I really want to make? And the studies show, this is interesting, that the best indicator of ability to resist temptation was heart rate variability. So the higher the variability, the better. Variability being the difference between like your higher rate and your lower heart rate. In fact, it is such a good indicator that can be used to predict who will resist temptation and who will give in. So in the study that they've done, heart rate variability indicated who was going to resist temptation, who wasn't, before they even tested this. Heart rate variability is expressed by the amount of variability and rhythm of your heart rate. So if you are in a constant state of stress, your heart rate will not reduce, okay? When you're relaxed, when you're physically relaxed, when you're sitting down like now, your heart rate will not reduce as much, okay? And then you're in a poor position to resist temptations, okay? Your body is in the mode of fight or flight, okay? When you're in an elevated state of stress. So the good news is we can affect that. We're going to talk a bit more about this, but the basics is, again, they say in the book, you can affect heart rate by practicing slowing down or breathing, okay? So you can count the seconds you're breathing, you can slow it down, how many breaths per minute are you doing, reduce stress, exercise, rest, eat well, quality time with family or friends, worship services, etc. Okay, it's kind of the basics. It's kind of, you know, some of this study, I feel like, wow, it's kind of profound. And in a lot of ways, it's like, it's all these things I probably learned in third grade. You know, rest, diet, and exercise, right? When I go to the doctor and they take my heart rate, typically they either say, let me check that again, because it's usually somewhere between 45 and 50. And they usually say, let me check that again. Or they say, are you a runner? Coincidentally, I have learned that my heart rate does tend to drop, rest does tend to drop below 50 beats per minute. Interesting enough, I didn't know this till I read this book, but they say that's a key indicator of our ability to resist temptation. So that's kind of the basic introduction to our mind, our body, and some of the tricky things that we should understand if we're going to be equipped to resist temptation. So I had to think of Deuteronomy, the choices that are laid out, which brings me to my fourth point, the options before you. So you have some options. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Sounds like a pretty easy decision, doesn't it? And so I don't want to over-spiritualize these things, but I think this is really, there's kind of either or. What life do you want to have? God created us body, soul, and spirit, okay? And that's all connected. But I want to look at some kind of the either or options in this regard. So as you think of discipline of the body, on the one hand you have rest, healthy diet, exercise. On the other hand you have late nights. I wrote that down. Don't take that personal if you were up late last night. Late nights, lack of sleep, lots of processed foods, health issues, laziness, procrastination. Okay, which of those do you want? Thinking of the soul, our mind, will, and emotions. On the one hand, we can think well. We've got the ability to learn. We can persevere. We have healthy contributions to society and our community. And on the other side, we have addiction. We have pride. We have instant gratification. We have unwanted habits and behaviors, things that don't align with our beliefs. As we think of spiritual discipline, discipline of the spirit, on the one hand, you have a life of victory. You have consistent and meaningful communion with God. You soak in His Word. You pray. You continue to grow as a Christian throughout your lifetime. And on the other hand, you have confusion about God's truth and God's Word. You have unforgiveness. You have little time for Bible reading, for prayer, for worship, for Bible study with other believers. You feel inadequate as a believer. Which of these do you want? The Bible talks a lot about money, discipline and finances. Again, connected, a connected thing in our life. These are not unrelated, separate issues. As we think of our finances, you have saving, budgeting, generous giving, trusting God. You have financial freedom. On the other side, you have impulse spending. You've got debt, which the Bible says makes you slave to the lender. You've got selfishness, a lot of anxiety. These are the options before you. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. All right, the fifth point, we're going to look at some practical applications of discipline based on our biology. And mostly I've taken this from the book, The Willpower Instinct. So, The Willpower Instinct, they talk about this idea early on of what they call the willpower miracle. There's this thing that when people do this, it's the closest thing to a miracle drug that self-control scientists have discovered. Okay? Closest thing to a miracle drug that self-control scientists have discovered. The benefits are immediate. The long-term effects are even more impressive. Relieving stress, and is as powerful an antidepressant as Prozac. Exercise. I say exercise is the closest thing to a miracle drug for self-control as anything. Exercise also improves your heart rate variability. when you exercise, it your heart rate increases and ends up being more relaxed when you're in a state of rest. So, in the book, it says, well, okay, you're wondering, the reader's probably wondering, how much exercise should I do? And the response in the book was, how much are you going to do? Don't commit to something that's unachievable. Whatever you can commit to do and be sustainable in your life and your lifestyle is going to be helpful. The other question is, what kind of exercise? The answer is the same. What kind of exercise is one that you will do? Okay? Maybe it's not running. Maybe it's not biking. Maybe it's push-ups. I don't know. Maybe it's going to the gym. I like being outdoors, personally. I don't like going indoors to do exercise, so I tend to go out there in all kinds of weather and get exercise. But the kind of exercise you should do, as we think of caring for our bodies, building up our willpower, is one that you will actually do, rather than one that you won't be able to sustain. Whatever does not include sitting, standing still, lying down, or eating junk food while you're doing it is considered exercise. That's what it said in the book. Whatever does not include sitting, standing still, lying down, or eating junk food while you're doing it is considered exercise. So, the encouragement is to exercise. Find a way to incorporate physical exercise in your life in some kind of sustainable rhythm. And I would suggest it doesn't need to be every day. Obviously, you should be moving every day. But if you plan something more, takes more of a commitment, like going biking or running or walking, what have you, it doesn't necessarily have to be every day, but that has its benefits as well. Another point made in the book, there's a chapter, Too Tired to Resist. Being sleep deprived makes you more susceptible to stress, cravings, and temptations. I've experienced this, there's no doubt about it. As I look back in my life and think of times when it's like, wow, I'm really tempted right now, I'm really tempted with my thoughts or whatever it is, it's usually that I'm tired. I've not been getting my sleep, I've been working hard, and then in the evenings is the time when I'm vulnerable. Resting well positions you for success. Self-control is like a muscle. So to increase our self-control, we stretch our limits, right? If we want to build up our muscles, we exercise them. If we try to save our energy by becoming willpower couch potatoes, we will lose what strength we have. So if we aren't exercising our self-control, we will lose that. And if we try to run a willpower marathon every day, we set ourselves up for total collapse. Okay? So if it's too much, you aren't positioned for success as well. So we have to exercise our self-control, but we need to have rest, just like we would for any muscles. I think about fasting. That was practiced by Paul. 2 Corinthians 6:5 talks about that. So when we bring our food appetites under control, it logically follows the other physical desires may be diminished as well, okay? Paul was exercising his self-control like a muscle, as you are when you fast, okay? You're taking something that your body wants, food, and you're saying, I'm not going to eat food for a time, or whatever it is you're fasting from. That is exercising your self-control. So, the practical opportunity here is get your rest. I think early to bed and early to rise is a good way to get your rest. I'm told there's been studies, not from this book, but I heard other studies, that the hours before midnight are actually worth much more in terms of value for your sleep than hours after midnight. And I've experienced this myself. Nights when I stayed up late after midnight, and let's say I sleep from 3 in the morning till 10 in the morning, I wake up, I don't feel like I got 7 hours of sleep. I feel like I got maybe 4 or 5. Okay? Some of that, I think, is our daily rhythm. But I'm told that the rapid eye movement sleep before midnight is actually much more important than the hours after midnight. So I had one speaker years ago. He said, if you want to sleep in, you sleep in the evening. Okay? Isn't that an idea for your mind? If you want to sleep in, do your sleeping in the evening. That means you go to bed early. And you can still get up at whatever early time you wanted to give up. Get up. All right, another chapter was License to Sin. This is where they talked about these leaders that became disqualified because of their poor choices. So the idea is here that when we turn our willpower challenges into measures of moral worth, and we say, if I resist it, I'm good, and if I don't resist it, I'm bad. I'm sorry. When we do something good, we kind of give ourselves permission to do something bad. Or when we say, well, I'll do this, and tomorrow I'll do better. Okay, I'm going to eat the cheesecake today. I'm going to have the ice cream today. I'll start the diet next week. I'm going to have the pizza. I'll start the diet tomorrow. That kind of thing. So, for better self-control, they suggest don't try to be virtuous, but try to focus on your goals and values. What do you really want to achieve? What do you consider important and valuable in your life? And they say try to focus on less variability in your behavior from day to day. Okay, so try to avoid this. I'm going to indulge in whatever it is today, and the next day I'm just going to stay far from it. Try to bring that more consistent. So we tend to give ourselves permission to do wrong after we have done something we consider virtuous. And the studies show that even imagining ourselves doing something virtuous, for instance, if you imagine yourself giving a lot of money to a ministry or a charity that you support, just imagining yourself doing that actually makes you more vulnerable to do a poor decision. It's like, well, I did my good deed over here. So this isn't as big a deal. We talked about the scandals earlier, the high-profile scandals. Those are examples that they would say may have been connected to actually the good these people were doing, and because it's like, well, I'm fighting crime, I'm fighting these things, I can kind of indulge in it over here on the side. Okay? It doesn't make sense, but in our minds, we tend to think that way sometimes. So, the opportunity here is to focus on your goals and values. Focus on limiting behavior variability from day to day. Don't excuse your poor behavior today because you did good yesterday or you're going to do good tomorrow. All right, the next point, the chapter, the brain's big lie. Our brains mistake the promise of reward for a guarantee of happiness. So we chase satisfaction from things that do not deliver. Our brain releases dopamine when it expects a reward, which provides a feeling more rewarding than the reward itself. I got an example of this, and maybe y'all can ask Larry if I'm correct later, because I didn't ask him. But last night, Larry said, hey, there's this speaker's lounge downstairs. This is cool. I don't remember this being here before. And he's like, his eyes kind of sparkled. He's like, there's a microwave in there. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I said, there's a lot of good food around here. I don't have a feeling we're going to need a microwave. So I don't know this for certain, but my hunch is that in his mind, he's associated a teacher's lounge or speaker's lounge with a microwave as one being a good memory, okay? He remembers good food when he spent time in there. The likelihood of Larry using that microwave this weekend is, I think, pretty low, okay? But again, our brain interprets that, it's that idea, it's like, oh, there's a microwave in there. So that promise of reward actually feels better to us than when we eat the food that comes out of the microwave, which again, I would suggest may or may not actually happen this weekend. Maybe you can ask Larry about that and see if my hypothesis is correct. Technology is very powerful in this regard, as we get a dopamine hit from social media, from checking our devices to see if we have notifications, refreshing a web page where we anticipate an update. Think about how you feel when your phone goes ding. Kind of give you just a little bit of a rush. You probably don't even think about it. But almost without thinking, you're probably going to reach for it, right? And that feeling you get when you hear that is actually feels better to your brain than when you read the message. It might not even be a positive thing. You likely feel more rewarded hearing the ding than you do when you actually read the message. A few years ago, my brothers and I went on a trip to Idaho, and we were off the grid, no cell phone service for about 5 days. We had the satellite phone, and we could send text messages in and out. We had one that we shared among us. But there was no connection to social media. There was no connection to email. I couldn't access messages on my phone, call people. And I got to tell you, the feeling that kind of I got in my whole body was something special that I hadn't experienced for years. It was like the anxiety level just went, just kind of dropped. And as we got closer to the end, and one time towards the end, I was able to get a little cell phone service and got some messages and called my wife a little bit, tried to talk to her with the poor service. That anxiety level, I could feel it. It's like, I got all this stuff I'm going to have to deal with, all these messages. That's very powerful. In the book, it says this: there are few things ever dreamed of, smoked, or injected that have as an addictive an effect on our brains as technology. Wow. That isn't a wake-up call. There are few things ever dreamed of, smoked, or injected that have as addictive an effect on our brains as technology. That's how our devices keep us captive, always coming back for more. So you might say that cell phones, the internet, social media kind of incidentally exploited our reward system, which they do, and you should be aware of that. But it's interesting that computer and video game designers actually intentionally design these games to manipulate our bodies and get that dopamine hit. In 2005, there's a 28-year-old man that died from cardiovascular failure after playing the game StarCraft for 50 hours straight. Okay, he's playing a video game for more than two complete days. He had refused to eat or sleep. All he wanted to do was keep on playing until literally his body collapsed and he died. That's the potential power, addictive power of technology. So the opportunity is here is learn to recognize that feeling. Learn to recognize what triggers a dopamine hit for you. When does your brain release that chemical and make you feel really good? Understand the power of that feeling. And then commit to healthy boundaries around technology. And not just technology, I'm sure there's other things in your life too. But have healthy boundaries, because kind of by default, technology will tell you what to do, okay? You've got to be really intentional about choosing for you to have technology do what you want it to. All right, next point in the book, feeling bad leads to giving in. When we are under stress, we are very susceptible to temptation. When a binge eater is told that he will have to give a speech in public, he craves high-fat, sugary foods. When we guilt ourselves about a failure, we are more susceptible to repeating it. So when we feel bad, let's give an example here. Someone who's addicted to smoking, they see the warning label on the box of cigarettes, and it talks about the health issues, and it reminds them that if I keep doing this, there's a good chance I'm going to get a disease, and I'm going to die young, younger than I should. That feeling can actually make someone like that more susceptible to having another smoke, because I feel bad, especially when people are reminded of their own mortality. They feel bad. It's like, well, the mind says, if I'm gonna die young anyway, I may as well enjoy whatever this is. I go back to this thing where I find comfort in, you know, okay, that smoke, the food, the whatever, well, whatever it is. So the practical opportunity there is, don't beat yourself up when you fail. Recognize that it is a part of the journey. Recognize you're feeling bad. Anticipate this, when those cravings and temptations will hit you. And again, pause and plan. Pause before you act on the craving. When you feel bad, be aware that you may be more susceptible to doing more of the things that made you feel bad in the first place. Putting the future on sale is another chapter. Our inability to clearly see the future clearly leads us into temptation and procrastination. There was a test they did, a marshmallow test on four-year-olds, and the results of how these four-year-olds responded predicted the academic and social success of these people 10 years later. So the test was, they put a child in a room, they had a marshmallow, and they had a bell. Okay? The child could ring the bell. If they rang the bell, they could eat the marshmallow right away. If they waited 15 minutes, they would get a second marshmallow, and they could have two of them. Okay, this is four-year-olds. And again, their ability to resist that temptation and to delay that gratification indicated their success 10 years down the road. And some of them were very creative with it. They talked about a girl that had, like, got her hair in front of her eyes so she couldn't see the marshmallow. They talked about the one child that took this bell and moved it to the other end of the table so he couldn't reach it. Okay, really practical ways they dealt with that temptation. He knew that, okay, if this is within reach, I'm going to want to just grab it and wring it and eat the marshmallow. But I put it over here, I'm going to have to think a little more. I'm going to have to wait a few more seconds till I can do that. We tend to give up future reward for today's pleasure. In extreme but way too common cases, people significantly disrupt their future with short-sighted decisions. Again, some of those examples of those who were disqualified would be examples of that. So evaluate what future rewards are being given up every time you give in to temptation or procrastination. Get to know your future self. That's one of the exercises they talk about. Imagine a conversation with yourself in 30 years from now. What does that conversation look like? There's also this idea of pre-commitment can be really powerful as we think about making good choices. One of the things, again, back to preparing for this ultra marathon, I had signed up for another trail race. That was a 25K. And you had to sign up for it about a year out because of how popular it was. And I signed up for it a year out. And again, I was at this stage where if I ran a 5K, I wasn't going to be feeling good afterwards. Okay? And I just signed up for a 25K that's, you know, up and down the mountains, some pretty extreme elevation. That was a pre-commitment for me. That was a choice I made, and I knew I had to figure out how to finish the race. Okay? There's a story of the conquistador Cortez. When he invaded, I think, somewhere in Mexico, they came by ship with a few hundred men, and he wanted the men to be committed to winning the battle and not retreating. And so what did he do? He burned the ships. And that's about as stark an example of pre-commitment as anything, okay? We're committing that this is what we're going to do. And this option over here that we're really going to be tempted with, you know, in that case, we're going to be tempted to retreat, to get on the ships and escape. That option was no longer there. Now we have to focus all our mental energy on how we win this battle. All right, so there's another thing we sometimes suffer from. Some of you may suffer from on the opposite side, which I think most of us can relate to this some form or fashion, hyperopia, okay? It's like the opposite of that. It's farsightedness, where we delay gratification that we shouldn't be delaying. We delay things we shouldn't be delaying. For instance, if you have a gift card that expires next week, but you just can't bring yourself to experiencing this now, that becomes worthless, right? That's not very helpful in that case. For me personally, I have a family. So for me, it's like, okay, if I decide that I'm going to work unreasonable hours so that, you know, later sometime I can have more time with my family, not going to be helpful, okay? Not going to be helpful. Not going to have those moments with my family, with my children that I can never get back. These are examples of things that we sometimes delay that we should not. So be aware of yourself. What are your tendencies? And find ways, again, to envision that future, what your future self looks like. Get a clear vision on what you want your future to look like. Utilize tools and boundaries to commit to important decisions, and then take clear and decisive action. All right, next one, willpower is contagious. Willpower and temptations are contagious. We are highly likely to be influenced by those closest to us and are not as independent as we might imagine. Here's an example of it. Again, very, very current example. This morning, I adjusted my notes and kind of realigned my presentation just a little bit because of what I experienced last night and how Larry presented to the group. Okay? That's an example of that. I was influenced by what was going on here in this room last evening. Here's another example. In 1990, no state in the United States had obesity rates over 15%. By 1999, 18 states had over 20%, but none of them were at 25% or higher. And by 2009, only one state in the District of Columbia had a rate lower than 20%. 33 states had a rate of 25% or more of the people being obese. As of 2022, I just checked this on the CDC's website, all states, territories, and the District of Columbia have 20% or higher rates of obesity. Okay, so in 30 years, we went from no state in the nation having more than 15% to now all states having 20% or higher. 22 states are actually at 35% or more. And it spread kind of like an epidemic, okay? It's not contagious in terms of, okay, I was, you know, I actually contracted a disease because I was with someone. That's not it. But it doesn't spread through physical contact, but through social connections, okay? We're more likely to have our willpower or lack thereof reinforced by those we know, like, and trust. Those ones close to us. God designed us to connect with others. We naturally tend to mirror the behaviors of those we are with. So if we go back to mile 7 of the ultra marathon, after I rolled my ankle, my immediate thought was, okay, is this a sprain? Am I going to be able to finish? I tried to keep moving, walked for a bit, and hoped it was okay. And there's another runner came by, and this guy and I had a brief conversation. I said something about how I rolled my ankle, and he said, "Oh," he said, "you look like a pretty tough guy. You're not gonna DNF. Do not finish. You know, did not finish. You know, is what they put on the race if you didn't get to the finish line." He said, "You won't DNF." And just that exchange by this person I didn't know, but we were running this race together, it shifted my focus. Say, "Oh yeah, he's okay. Well, he thinks there's no chance I'm gonna fail. So I may as well just keep right on going." When we observe others sinning, ignoring rules, or following their impulses, our willpower is weakened. When we observe others behaving more appropriately than we are, we're more likely to emulate their behavior and be more aware of our actions that do not align. The videos you watch, that'll increase the likelihood you behave like the people on the screen. So, the practical opportunity there, plug into community. Church, evaluate your friendships. Consider if the people you spend time with are ones you want to be like. Be a person that other followers of Christ want to be like. And check the media you're taking in. Check yourself on that. You are becoming like the people you're close to. You're becoming like the people you may watch in media, social media or otherwise. All right, and then the last point I'll make about the book is the idea that things we try to suppress actually come up stronger. The example of the bears with yellow fur that we talked about earlier. So trying to suppress thoughts, emotions, and cravings actually tends to backfire and make you more likely to think, feel, or do the thing you most want to avoid. So how do we deal with that? Well, you want to be in touch with your thoughts, but just because you have a thought come into your mind doesn't mean you blame yourself for it. Okay? Recognize that you don't necessarily have complete control of some of these ideas that come into your mind. You want to be in touch with them, but just because the thought came in doesn't mean that's who you are. Okay? So don't panic or blame yourself when thoughts come like that. You don't have to act on these thoughts. It doesn't necessarily mean you're a bad person. All right, so moving on from the book, I want to talk a little bit about spiritual discipline for the believer. That I think is a very practical, and this is not necessarily a right or wrong thing, but I think Scripture gives us some good examples of how people of God follow this. And that's this idea of getting up early in the morning and connecting with God, connecting with your Savior, your Creator. Psalm 143, verse 8. "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." Mark 1:35. "And rising up very early in the morning, while it was still dark," this was Jesus, "he departed, went into a desolate place, and there he prayed." Psalm 119:147. "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words." Psalm 5:3. "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." The final chapter in the Gospel of Mark begins with another early rising, Jesus' resurrection. Mark 16:2-4. "Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back." John also notes that in John 20, verse 1, "Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Luke also says in Luke 24:22, "They were at the tomb early in the morning." So isn't that fitting that when Jesus resurrected, he rose from the dead, he rose early. He had purpose. He had something to do. He wasn't going to sleep in. He arose early. He rose with purpose. So, point number 7, I'd like to challenge you to the Penn Valley 2024 Challenge. And this is this. This is what it is. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'd like you to consider this. I'm not going to ask you to commit now because I want you to think about this. And if you want to do it, I want you to take some time to consider it and be committed to it. So the encouragement is get up early enough in the morning that your world is quiet, whatever that means in your world. I don't know what that is for you. I kind of know what that means for me. And before you unlock your phone, you take time to read God's word, to pray, and to listen quietly in meditation. And then make that a daily habit. That's something I've been trying. I'm not always successful in it. Get up early in the morning when your world is still quiet and peaceful, and before unlocking your phone, take time to read God's word, pray, and listen quietly in meditation. Now, if you're ambitious and want to take this to the whole next level, be sure to get to sleep early the night before. And after you do this, go get some exercise. Again, before you look at your phone. And if you want to do that, I encourage you to connect with a friend, let them know you're doing it, and have them follow up with you. So, some final thoughts to wrap this up. God made us body, soul, and spirit. All these different things are connected. Self-discipline in one of these areas carries over and impacts other areas. Don't expect discipline in your spiritual life if you don't have discipline in your finances, for example. There will be difficulties and bumps in the road. There will be surprise temptations, and that's okay. Going back to this ultra marathon, there were three times in the race that were the most difficult for me. The one was when I rolled my ankle. The other one was an interesting one. This surprised me. It was a portion of the trail that for miles and miles was just flat or just gradual downhill. And the reason that was so difficult for me mentally was because I didn't train for that. During my training, it had been a lot of up and down. I didn't have that flat part. And my body was feeling it. It was using those same muscles, joints, for getting the pressure over and over and over again. And that was mentally a very difficult portion of the race. The other one was the time where I got dehydrated. I misjudged. I looked at the distance between the aid stations where I could refill my water, and I misjudged the impact of the steep climbs between several of them. And there was a point where I ran out of water. I was dehydrated. I still had a few miles to go to the next aid station, and my whole body was starting to hurt. I felt like my whole body was wanting to cramp up. Fortunately, then I got to an aid station. I drank lots of water. I sat down, took a time to rest, and was fine. So, this is a lifetime journey that we continue on. This isn't something where we reach the perfect point, this thing of self-discipline, of living holy lives, of being not conformed to this world. It's a journey. You can live in victory, folks. God designed you to do so. Don't get stuck in the past because you can't control any of that. Move forward. And I'd like to close with these verses from Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 13 to 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Remember, we have no control of the past. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.